Now, a little over a month, on the 29th of April at Westminster Abbey, Prince William and Kate Middleton will marry. A royal wedding. And not only have they chosen the music and the hymns for the ceremony, for the occasion, but they've also commissioned the Queen's composer, Sir Peter Maxwell Davies, to compose some new music for the wedding. And he tells us that it will have a Scottish feel. A royal wedding. A composition for the groom and bride. And that's exactly the picture as we come to Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The psalmist has been commissioned to write a song for a royal wedding. And he says, my heart is stirred. The words are coming easily. I have so much to say. And millions will tune in to William and Kate's wedding. A watching universe has come to witness this wedding. Not a prince from the House of Windsor, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, King of Kings. And his bride? His bride is the church. A people gathered from among the nations, a people gathered from across the ages, people who have left their sins and have fallen in love with Jesus Christ. And he's paid a handsome dowry to possess his bride, his own precious blood. Now, the 29th will be a bank holiday. But this wedding will be the momentous day. It'll be the omega point. It'll be the end of history. It'll be the consummation of the age. No wonder the writer is so excited. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. So please have Psalm 45 open in front of you. Now, as we come to this psalm, as we seek to understand it, we need to understand the customs of an ancient Eastern wedding. Now, it begins with a betrothal. It's much stronger than an engagement, because something akin to a divorce was needed to break it. Now, the bride and the groom, they would exchange promises in the presence of witnesses. They were betrothed to one another. They were committed by oath to marry. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The people of God have been betrothed to Jesus Christ, the betrothal. And then there would be a period of preparation when the bride would ready herself for the great day. And so the writer of the Hebrews, he says to God's people, ready yourself. This is the language he uses. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Prepare yourself. Stretch out your hands to one another. Encourage each other. Stir up each other to love and good works. Don't be like some and not meet together. Meet together, and so much more as you see your wedding day approaching. The Apostle John writes to the bride, he says, purify yourself. And of course, it's a time when any bride in love with her bridegroom thinks of nothing else but the wedding day. And so Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible talks of the church longing, looking, watching, waiting, aching for the bridegroom's coming. The wedding day. A time of preparation. And that's what we're living in now. It's the preparation time. So, Christian friend, did you remember that when you woke up this morning? Preparing myself for my wedding day. Has that thought dominated all that you've thought and said? It's the backcloth to your life. And then, of course, the great day itself comes. In those ancient weddings, especially royal ones, the bridegroom in all his splendor, surrounded by his attendants, he would process from his father's house to the house of his bride. And she, upon his arrival, would go out to meet him. And together they would return to the father's house. And then would begin the reception, the wedding banquet, which in the case of a royal wedding might last for up to 2 weeks. One of the bridegroom's last words to his waiting bride, the church, he says, "Surely I am coming quickly." He says, "Wait for me. I'll soon be here." And what does the church answer? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, don't delay. Come as quickly as you can." So believers, they wait for Christ's appearing. And when he comes at the end of the age, and it will be soon, the church will go out to meet him. And again, the language of Scripture, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The bridegroom comes with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The bride shall go out to meet the bridegroom. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And Christian friends, we shall return together to the Father's house. Remember Jesus' words in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then we'll begin the wedding feast. And that's just the beginning. It's wonderful to be a Christian, to belong to the bride of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, are you happy to be shut out of the greatest love story of them all? Did you see the title of this psalm? It says it's a song of love. That's in the original. That's what it is. It's a love song. Well, please have this psalm open in front of you. We're going to move swiftly through it. We've got two things to say. I suppose this is a three-point sermon. We've had the first point. Two more points, but 2 points on the psalm itself. And the first thing to say is it's the surpassing glory of Christ. Now, verses 2 to 9 are about the bridegroom. "Have you seen Christ?" Verse 2, "You are fairer than the sons of men." "Have you heard the voice of Jesus?" Verse 2, "Grace is poured upon your lips." "Have you smelt his garments?" Verse 8, "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia." My friend, Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed. In this world, even the sun has spots. Even the loveliest of beings is not altogether lovely. But we read of him, and this is the voice of the bride, "Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. You are fairer than the sons of men." There's no one like Jesus Christ. And if you can't see it, and if you're not prepared to give up everything for him, where do you think the problem lies? Verse 2, "Grace is poured upon your lips." Now, what does that mean? Well, no one has ever spoken like Jesus. He spoke with a matchless wisdom and authority that left his hearers astonished. Even his enemies said, "No one has ever spoken like this man." But Christians will tell you more. Grace is poured upon your lips. He speaks words of grace. I was listening to the testimony of a woman who was caught up in the pornography industry. And she was ashamed and unclean. She didn't want to be that person, but she was that person. But when Jesus found her, he shouted her, earthquake, wind, fire, was it judgment, wrath, destruction? He spoke to her in a still, small voice. And through an open Bible, he spoke of forgiveness and repentance and change. His words to her were so gentle and kind. Kind words, gracious words to a sinner who had forfeited everything. Grace is poured upon your lips. And she left her sins. And she came to Jesus Christ. And she was a new woman. Clean. He made her clean. And forgiven. And saved. My Christian friend, didn't Christ whisper in your ear, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Grace is poured upon your lips." Or maybe there have been those times when, as a believer, you've been weary, worn, and sad. You've been on the Emmaus Road, and everything, it seems, has gone wrong. And he's drawn near to you, and he's opened the Scriptures to you, and he's told you about himself. And you look back and you say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us?" Grace is poured upon your lips. Maybe tonight you're not sure. You're thinking to yourself, "Well, am I a believer? I don't know. Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? I don't know where I am." There was a Christian Union mission. And one of the students went to the speaker a number of years ago, Leith Samuel, and said to the speaker, "Is it all true?" This is before the mission, before it took place. And they were there in the CU, but they thought, "I don't know if it's all true. I don't know if I can believe it." But what did Leith Samuel say to them? He said, "Go away for the weekend on your own, without any distractions, and read through John's Gospel. If you get to the end of John's Gospel before the weekend, start reading it again." And that's what the student did. And they returned. And Leith Samuel said to them, "Has everything you've read been trumped up? Or is it true? Having heard the voice of Jesus, having heard that grace that's upon his lips, they knew it was all true. And they never looked back." Maybe you don't know. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe sometimes you think I know. Maybe sometimes I think I don't know. What are you going to do? Take John's Gospel. Take that advice. Read it through. Read it through again, without distractions. Now look at it. Is it all true? Is it all a pack of lies? Has it been made up? Is it trumped up? Hear the voice of Jesus. Grace is poured upon your lips. And therefore we read verse 2. "Therefore God has blessed you forever." Remember the voice of the Father by the banks of the Jordan when Jesus was baptized. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." God has blessed you forever. The loveliness of the King. Well, look now, verses 3 to 5. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the King's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Now, what do you make of that language? Well, this King of surpassing glory is also a man of war. He straps on a sword. He rides to victory. He destroys his enemies. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." Now, what are we to make of these verses? Well, they are, in fact, the soundtrack to Revelation 19. And what we find if we have to turn to it, don't worry if you don't want to turn to it. What do we find as we look at Revelation 19? We find the world united as never before against Christ and against his people. In ancient Rome, under the Caesars, Christians for centuries were persecuted. They were slaughtered in their tens, hundreds of thousands. But those events merely anticipate the state of things at the end. As we come to Revelation 19, it's the last battle. It's the gathering of the armies. There is a universal, worldwide persecution. And here's the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, besieged by fierce and cruel enemies who would tear her apart. and Satan has amassed the nations for his final assault upon the bride. And you look at it, it's a mismatch. Can the church survive? The war is unequal. And when all seems lost, the gates of heaven are thrown open, and out rides the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of his glorious armies. It's the return of the King, the coming of the bridegroom. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. In the world where there are lies and there's pride and there's wickedness and these things hold sway. Verse 4, in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and humility and righteousness. You see, as he rides, so his enemies, they fall under him. He's unstoppable, awesome, wonderful, magnificent, glorious. And he's coming for his bride. And as the last enemy itself, death, falls under his feet. So he gathers up his bride, just as he said he would. And the two lovers return to heaven, united forever. Why ever would I want to be an unbeliever? Why ever would I think that I can live as I please and reject Jesus Christ and get away with it? Verse 3, he's the mighty one. Verse 5, he tramples the rebels underfoot. So if I have to submit to him in the end, and on that day it will be too late, why not surrender to him today when he speaks of pardon and forgiveness? Look now at verses 6 to 9. We've spoken of the loveliness of the King. We've spoken of the victory of the bridegroom. Look now at his majesty. Now, what sort of king is he? Well, verse 6, he sits upon a throne. And he rules over a kingdom that has no end. And he who sits upon that throne is God himself. He sits upon the throne of heaven. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he rules in righteousness. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Can you imagine that? The glorious King exercising righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Have you seen a flower called Morning Glory? It's a beautiful flower. It's got silky, smooth, blue, trumpet-shaped flowers. In the morning, they look perfect. But by the day's end, they shrivel and die. That's why it's called Morning Glory. The flower just lasts for a day. At the end of the day, the glory has departed. Now, isn't that the world we live in? This week, Elizabeth Taylor died. And the morning of her life, she was strikingly beautiful. But now she is dead. And you don't have to get too close to realize that the life she lived wasn't a beautiful life. 8 husbands, addiction. This is a broken, decaying, dying world. It's a world from which the glory has departed. It's a place where wickedness holds sway. You ever seen a row of drunks? They look, act, speak the same. Drink destroys their identity. And isn't that sin? Isn't that wickedness? Isn't that rebellion against God? It strips away the image of God. It destroys my identity. All our morning glories come to an end. Because this world is cursed and defiled. And if your wickedness doesn't spoil things, then someone else's wickedness will. But where Jesus reigns, starting in the heart, where Jesus reigns, starting in the heart, but ultimately over all things, over the new heavens and the new earth, all is harmony, order, beauty, holiness, love. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Where he reigns, it's a glory that never fades. And therefore he will deal with wickedness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And all that defiles, the Bible tells us, he will put into a sealed box called hell. And he will hurl it into the outer darkness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God anoints God. God the Father anoints God the Son with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Jesus is saturated with joy. When I was a lad, I used to go to the homes of priests. The wallpaper was old, and the house smelled of mildew. And there was the priest alone. And the priest seemed to be lonely. I used to think, well, is that what getting close to God is like? Old wallpaper, the smell of mildew, isolation, loneliness, emptiness. No. Wherever Jesus is, all is joy. He's saturated with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Do you want to know the joy of the Lord? Do you want to get close enough, verse 8, to smell his garments? Speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? Intimacy with heaven. Do you want to dwell, verse 8, in the ivory paneled palaces of glory? Do you want to sit, verse 9, at his right hand, to reign with him, to share his kingdom, his glory, his joy? King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Do you want to reign with him? Do you want to share and enjoy all that he has? Let this scripture be married to this bridegroom and possess all the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. Well, moving on this to our second point, we come to the waiting bride. Verses 10 to 17. Now, on the 29th of April, Kate Middleton's life will change forever. The star shall no longer be called Kate Middleton. It'll be all change. And maybe a thought will flicker across her mind. Am I doing the right thing? How many brides have thought that? Come to their wedding day, I don't ask you to put your hand up, but come to their wedding day thinking, am I doing the right thing? It's certainly what our bride is thinking. Am I doing the right thing to leave all for Christ? Is it going to be a change for the better? And verse 10, back comes the wise reply. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also, and your father's house. Wise attendants are saying, look, don't have second thoughts. No regrets. Go with him. There's never been a better time to give up all for your bridegroom, to give up all for Jesus. Well, maybe, Christian friend, this evening you're having second thoughts. Is the Christian life costing you too much? Maybe there's something in your life and it's holding you back. It's holding you back in your relationship with him. And you're thinking, well, I love this thing, and yet it's holding me back. What should I do? Maybe you've taken your eyes off him, and you've grown weary of denying self, taking up your cross, following him. Listen. Here's the counsel to the bride of Christ. Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. There's never been a better time to give up all for Jesus Christ, not to have second thoughts. Now's the time to repeat the proposal, the wedding vows, your love, to rehearse what you're going to say when you see him. Now's the time. Or maybe you're not a Christian. You're thinking, but if I become a Christian, I know what it's going to mean. It's going to mean all change. Everything's going to be different. I'm going to have to live in a different way. I'm going to have to speak in a different way. I'm going to be a different person. I don't know if I'm prepared for that. I think of Mugyesh in Sri Lanka. And Mugyesh used to be the village hard man. He was respected by all. He was making a very nice living from selling illegal liquor. And he was feathering his nest. He was respected by all. Lots of money coming in. He was building a house. Doing very well, thank you very much. And then he gave it all up. Gave it up for Jesus. Why? Especially when the people in the village turned against him. Especially when they came after him with brickbats to hit him. Why give it all up for Jesus Christ? Because he discovered that whatever sin offered, Christ offered more. Himself. It wasn't just that Christ was better than what Mugius had before. Mugius came to discover that Christ is everything. He's surpassingly wonderful. And Christ met him through his word. He said, Mugius, love me, know me, live for me, forsake all, reign with me. He had no regrets. Should I come to Jesus? Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Don't have second thoughts. Go to Christ. There's never been a better time to live for Jesus Christ without restraints and without regrets. Jesus himself said, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. But another question troubles our bride. Why should he love me? How can he love me? What does he see in me? I mean, look at me. I'm filthy. I'm wretched. I'm a guilty sinner. I always have been. I continue to be a sinner, a great sinner. And so often my heart towards him is so cold. What have I ever done for him? And all the bride, she's kept his love notes. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Another love note, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. She's kept those notes. She's squirreled them away. Maybe she's kept them in a special box. And every now and again, she gets them out and reads them and sees he's written his name. He's signed them in his own handwriting. She's kept his notes, but she's thinking, yes, but as the wedding day comes nearer and nearer and nearer, what if he changes his mind? And back comes the reply, verse 11. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. On that day, when in Paul's words he sees his bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish, when he sees in his people the reflection of his own beauty, the royal daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow, shall be brought to you. When he sees her and she's brought to him in all her loveliness and purity and glory, he'll be enthralled. He laid down his life to possess her. And now, at last, she's mine. He'll have no regrets on that day. When he sees his people. So, Christian friend, put away your fears and have no regrets living for him today. Verse 11, because he is your Lord, worship him. Christian friend, on that day, when we see his face, when we see the splendor and the majesty and the beauty and the fullness and the glory, no regrets. Gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. they shall enter the king's palace. And Christian friend, as his bride, we shall take his name. And I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And it will be a perfect union. Never were two lovers more made for each other. And before a watching universe, the church will take her place at his side. He will have no regrets. So live for him now, without regrets. And that'll be just the beginning. Then we have the wedding feast. Not for 2 weeks, but for eternity. And if I can take C.S. Lewis' words, it's chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Well, as we look now at verses 16 and 17, we eavesdrop. We're actually at the reception. And we hear the Father pronounce the blessing upon their union. And he says to his son, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. If the Church of Jesus Christ is a bride, the bride, then their union will produce children. Children, individual believers. They'll be of royal blood, princes in all the earth. And Christ shall reign forever and ever with his bride. Well, time has run away from us. And we've come to the close of our message. We've had to hurry through this psalm. We could preach a series on almost every verse. But it's a picture of a wedding, isn't it? Of the great king coming for his bride. On that day, when a watching universe holds its breath, where will you be? Will you watch helpless, ruined, condemned, as hell closes around you? Or will you take your place at his side? Will you on that day lose everything you've ever lived for as the old world is burned up? Or will you gain everything because Christ is your world? Will you be filled on that day with sorrows and regrets because you believe this day would never come? Or will you be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory? Because the day you've longed for, waited for, ached for, yearned for, has come. It's the Lord that I've loved, and to see his face. Do you understand this psalm? Have you followed it as we've gone through it? Do you understand this psalm? If you do, then there has never been a better time to leave your sins, to forsake all, and come as a sinner to Jesus and worship him.